Our sermons this morning on the attributes of God. We've been looking at these attributes for the past 4 months or so. And we look this morning at the glory of God. The glory of God. We've seen many things: the sovereignty, the providence, goodness, faithfulness, wisdom, immutability, and many other attributes of God. The thought this morning is the glory of God. Now the phrase, the glory of God, or the glory of the Lord, occurs many, many times in Scripture, but its meaning varies. What we're considering this morning is not what we considered last Sunday night, when we looked at Romans 5:2 of rejoicing in hope of the glory of the Lord. It's a different thought. For instance, in Psalm 19, verse 1, we are told there that the heavens declare the glory of the Lord. Now, obviously, that isn't the same meaning as in Exodus 33, when Moses says, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. It's two entirely different things. In Psalm 19, the teaching is that the glory of God is obvious to all who got eyes to see it. The heavens declare it. Just look. That's what the psalmist is saying. Where in Exodus 33, Moses is beseeching, he's pleading that God will show him the glory. Everybody can see it, says the psalmist. And yet this godly man says, I beseech you to show me the glory. So obviously it isn't the same meaning in those two verses. Yet another meaning is in the New Testament command, do all to the glory of God. And there are various aspects. We saw last Sunday night that one in Romans 5:2, rejoicing in hope of the glory of God, is referring really to heaven and the saints entering into that presence of God. But we're looking this morning at the attribute, which is called the glory of God. And in the light of all this, we ask this question. What was it that the shepherds experienced on the hillside of Bethlehem when I first listened? We read it so often, the glory of the Lord shone round about them. The glory of the Lord shone round about them. Now what did they experience? What was it? Well, I'm suggesting to you that that was this thing which we call the attribute of God. But what was it? Well, the Bible tells us that God is love. That God is holy, that God is sovereign, that God is gracious, that God is almighty. All these things which we call the attributes of God. And we've looked at them for the past 14 Sundays or more. You remember the definition we gave of an attribute of God in the first sermon in this series? That's Dr. Tozer's definition. That an attribute of God is whatever God has revealed in any way as being true of himself. Whatever God has revealed in any way as being true of himself. He has revealed that he is good, that he is gracious, that he is merciful, that he is wise, that he is almighty. All these we call the attributes of God. Now to experience and to realize any of the attributes of God is a great blessing. Surely a great blessing. To know that God is sovereign. We saw this last Sunday morning. What a comfort it is. We look at the foreknowledge of God. What a comfort it is to know that God is merciful, that God is gracious. These are blessings in and of themselves. But I suggest to you this morning that when the glory of the Lord shone round about those shepherds, they were receiving a revelation of all the divine attributes at once. Because the glory of God is all that God is. It is the sum total of the being of God and all the attributes combined, if you want. That is the glory of God. The glory of God is not just God's love or God's holiness or God's sovereignty. It's God's love and his holiness and his sovereignty and his majesty and everything else that is true about God. To see the glory of the Lord is to see as much as any human being can, how utterly godly and divine this God of ours is. It's to see God as he is in all his wonder. It is to realize as never before who God is and what God is. The glory of the Lord is all his beauty, all his fullness. It is God as he is. It is the sum total of the attributes of God. This is the glory of God. When you go back to that Christmas scene, we see these poor, ignorant
nameless shepherds. What are they doing? Well, they're just going about their job. They aren't doing anything special. They're not in a prayer meeting. They're not in a service of worship. They're out on the hillside, doing their job, doing the thing they've done 101 times. But suddenly, without any warning, without any introduction, they are confronted with the glory of the Lord. It wasn't because they were this, that, and the other. There they were, doing their ordinary job. And suddenly God came down. And the glory of the Lord shone round about them. And you see the reaction. They were terrified. And the glory of the Lord shone round about them. And they were sore afraid. That was their reaction. They were trembled. And they were struck dumb with fear. They could say nothing. In a sense, they could feel nothing. Other than this sense of fear, God, in all his fullness, was there, and they were afraid. Why? Why were they afraid? For the same reason that mighty King Solomon and all his devout priests, you remember that time when Solomon built that temple, 2 Chronicles 7, when they went up into the temple and they built this mighty temple for God, the first great permanent building to worship God. And they went in to open that temple, Solomon and his priests. And we read there that the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. And Solomon, great and mighty man that he was, and his priests, godly men that they were, they fell prostrate on their faces before God. They couldn't enter into the very room because God was there in all his glory, and they fell prostrate. They could do nothing else but hug the floor in fear and holy wonder and awe, because all men, whether shepherds, ignorant and humble, of Solomon, mighty and wise, all men fear before such a revelation of the glory of God. And I tell you this, and I said it before, but it needs saying again, no man shouts Amen in the presence of the glory of God. No man jouts up and shouts Hallelujah in the presence of the glory of God. And when a man is doing that, all he's doing is he's not doing anything of this glory. There are times when God draws near and we can but shout Amen. That's not the glory of God. There are times in a service when God is so wonderful to us that we feel we want to just praise Him and adore Him. Thank God for that. That's right and it's proper. But that's not the glory of God. This is another dimension. This is something else beyond that. It's beyond blessing. Beyond what we've ever known in the 11 years this church has been open. We've never known the glory of the Lord filling this house. We've known blessing. We knew it last Sunday night. We knew the sense of the presence of God. That's one thing. This is something different. When God fills his house, when the glory of the Lord is there, it awes men, it silences men, it humbles men, it causes men to tremble, whether they're little shepherds or whether they're Solomons on this throne. And my friends, don't you think that as Christians we talk too much? We're too clever. We're much too sure of ourselves. And we're too fitted. And it's only because we're ignorant of the true nature of God. We're ignorant of who this God really is. If we could but catch a glimpse of the glory of God, how different it would be. How different it would be as individuals. How different it would be as a church. Look at Moses. In the cleft of the rock, shut in there by God, covered by the hand of God. And when God in all his glory passed by, Moses saw but the back of God. That's what he told. He saw the back of God. That's all. But what a difference it made to Moses. When he came away and he left that blessed revelation of God, and when he came back to the people, his face shone. And they had to put a veil over his face because his face shone, says the word of God. Why? He had seen the glory. And men knew it. He didn't have to go around parading, oh, I've experienced this, and I've seen that. No, no. His very presence told the people that here was a man who'd been in the presence of God. He'd seen the glory of the Lord, and his face literally shone. And they put a veil over his face. The mark was on him. It wasn't a mark of arrogance or flippancy or self-confidence, but it was a mark of authority. And a mark of godliness, a mark of God, he had seen the glory. When you and I look back to times of revival, that's what we're talking about. We're talking about men who have seen the glory of God. because that truly is what revival is. It's God in all his glory coming down. An awesome presence of God in his church. A fear of God in the land. And men know the presence of God. They stop talking about God and they experience God. And it's a vast difference. It's the difference between religion and New Testament Christianity. When God is there in all his power and God is there in all his glory. Now that's what these men experienced on the hillside of Bethlehem. And the glory of God truly is an awesome thing. But no wonder the shepherds did it. But God doesn't reveal his glory in order to terrify them. I mean, that's the inevitable reaction. To humble, to strike with awesome fear. Not the fear of terror, but the fear of awe and wonder that God is. Because God doesn't do this in order to terrify men. We read in the very next verse that the angel of the Lord said unto them, fear not. There they were fearful. Fear not, he says, because this isn't why the glory of God is come. Behold, I bring you great tidings of great joy. There is something to bring you. There is something special when God's glory comes to his people. Because the revelation of the glory of the Lord is rare even in Scripture. And it usually, or it's almost say, exclusively precedes some great work of God. Whenever you see this glory of the Lord coming down, God is going to do something remarkable. It was there in Exodus 33 in that story with Moses. It was a new start for Israel. God is beginning a new work in the nation. It was there with Solomon in 2 Chronicles 7. God was beginning a new work. And we read this there when that glory of the Lord came down and God said this, now mine eyes shall be opened and my ears attend unto the prayers that is made in this place. For now I have chosen and sanctified this house that my name may be there forever and mine eyes and my heart shall be there perpetually. God is beginning a new era in the history of the people when the glory of the Lord came down on the house of Solomon there. But those things were nothing compared to what new work God was beginning at Bethlehem. When the glory of the Lord came down there on the hillside, here was a new work. And nothing but the glory of the Lord could introduce the birth of the Savior. That was the most momentous work that God ever done. When he brought Christ, or sent Christ, the only begotten Son, the Savior of the world. You see, it wasn't only that there were a multitude of angels there. We get lost with this sometimes. We get lost in our Christmas terminology. The angels were there, and that was remarkable. That was the least thing. The Lord was there in all his glory. That's the point of Bethlehem. Not merely that a multitude of angels were there singing some great songs, but the Lord was there. God came down. The glory of the Lord shone round about them. And why? Because God was doing some marvelous thing. And God was doing a most marvelous thing. From the creation of the world, God had done remarkable things. Our God is a remarkable God. And our religion is a supernatural religion. And the moment you take the supernatural of Christianity, you've destroyed it. It's not a biblical Christianity. God is a supernatural being. And from the beginning of time in his dealings with men, he has done remarkable things. When he opened the Red Sea for the Israelites to walk across, to redemption and freedom. That was the most momentous and a remarkable thing. It wasn't usual. It wasn't a little wind blowing up all of a sudden. It was a momentous act of God. God parted the water. When in Joshua 10, remember we looked at it some time ago when we were preaching for Joshua, when God caused the sun to stand still in the heavens, that was a remarkable and fantastic thing. God stopped the sun traveling in order that the daylight might go on, so that the Israelites could go on and gain a great victory. God did it. People say, poo-poo, God can't do it. My friend, God put it there, and he can put it down. If you can put an electric light bulb in, as they put one of these strips in a fortnight ago, if some little men can get up there and put that there, my friend, God can put the sun in the sky, and he can stop it moving as well. He is God. And if you are God is less than that God, then you are God is not the God of this book. This God is the God Almighty. He can do what he wants. He's a remarkable God. He's a mighty God. And he has done these things. But those things are nothing compared to what God did at Bethlehem. Because there you have the great incarnation. God becoming man. And God opening seas and God stopping is nothing compared to that.
God became and dwelt in us. That is the most staggering thing of all. That's what we sang Wesley's hymn, isn't it? Our God, he says, contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man. God, the Almighty God, whom the heavens cannot contain, contracted, made small, becomes a man. Little bundle of flesh, 7, 8, 9 pounds. How God contracted to a span. And that is the most marvelous thing in the whole of God's dealing with the world. And as you and I draw near to Christmas, if we've lost sight of the wonder of the incarnation as Christians, we've missed it altogether. Christmas is not about angels, and it's not about shepherds, and it's not about wise men, and it's not about virgins, and it's not about little donkeys or anything else. It's about incarnation. It's the most glorious and wondrous doctrine in this blessed book. God becoming man. It's the most amazing thing. It's the most staggering thing. But without it, you've got nothing else. It is the key to it all. Our God becomes man. Men today have trouble with the doctrine of the virgin birth. They have trouble with the doctrine of miracles. They can't believe that Jesus fed the 5,000 and so on. They have trouble with the resurrection. How could he raise from the dead? But I tell you those things, that those are not amazing. Once you realize who this God is, once you realize who Jesus is, once you realize that he is God, then these other things become inevitable. A virgin birth becomes inevitable. Feeding of 5,000 and stilling the storm becomes inevitable. Resurrection becomes inevitable, for it was not possible that the grave could contain him for 3 days. Why? Because of who he is. Because this Jesus is God. The incarnation is the most remarkable thing. God becoming man. God. Now this is staggering. It's staggering, and as Christians, we must not be guilty of merely lifting these things. Oh yes, God become man. If it doesn't thrill our hearts, we haven't understood it. It's no good saying, yes, I believe that God become man. This is the most momentous thing, the most staggering thing, the most wondrous thing, the most glorious thing, and the most thrilling thing. And if we can't catch something of what Wesley is talking about, how God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man. He wrapped him in our clay. God wrapping himself in the form of man, becoming flesh. It's the most staggering thing. Who is this babe that the shepherds are told of? Who is he? Who is he in yonder stall, says the hymn writer, at whose feet the shepherds fall? And that comes the answer. 'Tis the Lord. Not just 'tis the Lord, but 'tis the Lord. Oh, wondrous to us. There is something tremendous here. Lord, who? The King of glory. That's who this babe is. Who is this babe that the shepherds are bowing before? John tells us. And the Word became flesh, he says, and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and full of truth. Who is this babe? Listen to Paul, 2 Corinthians 4:6. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts. To give what? To give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. This is whom we're talking about. This is the glory. When God became man, it is the most momentous thing that God has ever done. And when it came, so the glory of God came into this world. Listen to Isaiah. This great evangelical prophet, as he's called, writing 700 years before the Lord Jesus Christ was born. Listen to Isaiah 35:1-2. He's talking about the most remarkable thing. The wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given unto it, the excellency of Carmen and Sharon, and they shall see the glory of the Lord and the excellency of our God. What's he talking about? Well, go on to chapter 40 and you get an idea. Isaiah 40 verse 3, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness. John the Baptist comes into it now. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low.
and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts hath spoken this. Who's he talking about? What's he talking about? Go on to chapter 58, and you get again a little glimpse again of what he's talking about. 58 and verse 8. Then shall thy light break forth as the morning, and thine health shall spring forth speedily, and thy righteousness shall go before thee, and the glory of the Lord shall be thy real reward. What's he talking about? He's talking about Jesus. All the way through, Isaiah is talking about Jesus. How can he talk about Jesus 700 years before he was born? Well, because this Jesus is the incarnate God, the pre-existent God. We'll be looking tonight, beginning at the same scripture. What scripture? Isaiah 53. What did Philip do? He preached unto him Jesus. Jesus, not looking back, but drawing out the very glories of the Lord Jesus Christ. My friends, let me ask you this morning. Do you know anything of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ? And the wonder of this gospel message is that you can use it. You can. There is a glory of God which is special. But there is a glory of God, and all the glory of God, it only to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Only in the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen again to this text in Corinthians. God who caused the light to shine out of darkness, God who commanded that light, hath shined in our hearts to do what? To give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. At Bethlehem, God was doing a new thing, a staggering thing. And he is still doing it. And we need to understand this. That God the Creator, God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness way back there in creation in Genesis 1, God still comes to our hearts. Hearts which are dark, what Paul is doing in 2 Corinthians. He's comparing the darkness of the world before the light of God came in to the darkness of men's hearts before the light of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ comes in. And God shines into hearts that are dark with sin. And he comes to he comes to bring his light, and he comes to bring his light. And why does he do that? Well, in order that we might have a knowledge of the glory of God. Salvation is nothing less than that. To have a knowledge of the glory of God. It isn't merely a matter of sin forgiven. No, that's a big merely. Sin forgiveness is a tremendous thing. But it's more than that. I was saying last Sunday night, one of the wonderful things about preaching this gospel is that there's always more. It doesn't matter what you've said about the gospel, there's always something to be added. Because it is a gospel without boundary and without dimension. And salvation is more than sins forgiven. It's the light of the glory of God shining into dark, polluted, depraved hearts. In other words, God points us to Jesus. And he says, there is the incarnate God. He says, that's me. That's me. God becoming man. Jesus says, you've seen the Father, you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I am him, he is me. One together, the incarnate God. And he says, there's your faith. You can trust that Jesus, because all the power of deity rests in him. All the fullness of the Godhead bodily rests in him. He is the incarnate God. He is the God contracted to a span. He is God with all his glory. You can see Jesus, you can trust him. And he points you to Jesus and the being of Jesus and the person of Jesus. You see, you can't go on in an understanding of the Christian faith until you've seen that, until you've seen who Jesus is. And as long as a man cannot see that Jesus is God, he can see nothing else. He can see nothing else of the glory of God and the wonder of God and the thrill of God and the grace of God. But having seen that, God doesn't stop you there. He takes you, as he did with the shepherds from Bethlehem to Calvary. For he said unto the shepherds, for unto you is born this day, there he is. Born with Christ the Lord. And he takes you in those three words, Savior, Christ, Lord. He takes you to Calvary. And he takes you to Jesus dying in our place. And the gospel tells us this, that at Calvary, God died for us. God died for us. Now that's as amazing as the incarnation.
Wesley, again, he was a great man, this Charles Wesley. He could catch these things. He caught the wonder of this. He says, 'Tis mystery. The immortal giant. Who can explore this strange design? It's a marvelous thing. It's a remarkable thing. Our minds will never fathom the incarnation or the atonement to its full extent until we're there in the presence of God. But even now what we see of it is amazing and thrilling. 'Tis mystery all. There's the glory of God. See it in Jesus. That's what God says. That's what the apostle says. That's what the book of God says. If you want to see the glory of God, see it in Jesus. And the way to see it is bow before him and ask him for mercy. And cry unto him for pardon. And receive that light and that life now. And if you're not a Christian this morning, that's what you need now, is to see this aspect of the glory of God. And let the light of the glory of God flood into your heart as you turn to this Jesus. Religion won't give you that. Even Christianity religion won't give you that. It's experience of God that gives you that. It's salvation that gives you that. It's regeneration that gives you that. It's looking upon God and seeing God that gives you that. And Christian this morning, do you want to see more of the glory of the Lord? Well, of course you do. If you don't, then there's something basically and radically wrong with you as a Christian. If you're not interested in knowing more of the glory of God, then there's something far, far short in you. If you're more interested in somebody else or something else other than the glory of God, then you get on your knees and ask God to deal with you again. Because that must be the priority of the Christian. God must be first. Forgetting the things which are behind and pressing forward to fall. Looking to the things which are above to fall. He's saying, you put God first. And if we are concerned to see the glory of God, how do we know more of this existence? Then acquaint yourself more and more with Jesus. There's where you find the glory of God. And that's our priority, and it must be our priority, is to acquaint ourselves more and more with Jesus. Sin mars our vision. But God says, deal with the sin and bring it to the cross. As Christians, bring it to the cross. And get a clear eye to see the wonders and the beauty and the glory of Jesus. And the more we see of Jesus, and the more we love this Jesus, and the more we're enraptured with this Jesus, and the more, again, we're quoting Wesley a lot this morning, but he knew these things, Jesus. And the more we can say, Jesus, lover of my soul. Not merely sing it, but feel it. Jesus, lover of my soul. Then we'll begin more and more and more to know and experience the glory of God. We've got to appreciate the majesty of God. That's how we've been preaching through the attributes for the past 15 Sundays. Because until we see the greatness of our God, we never want to know anything more of our God. But we've seen, like trustees last week, something of how immense and wondrous this God is. That's the God we've got to be reaching after, to see the majesty of God and to adore him and to worship him and to fear him and to stop being frivolous and irresponsible about the things of God. Because this is the thing which robs us all the time. We play fast and loose with God all the time. And stop being flippant about God. And fill our lives with God. To not the things of God. That's a mistake again, you see, to fill our lives with the things of God. No, no. To fill our lives with God. The things of God are merely stepping stones to bring us into the presence of God. The means of grace, whether it be preaching or baptism, they're merely stepping stones to bring us to God. They're not an end in themselves. Baptism is an end in itself. If the five coming into this pool tonight feel this is the end of it in itself, and they can have no more of God, then they're mistaken greatly. I know they're not, but if they were, then they'd be tremendously mistaken. It's merely a stepping stone, as all the means of grace are, so that we might know more and more and more of God himself. And we need to fill our homes with God. We need to fill our worship with God. My God, how wonderful thou art. Let me ask you, did you feel that when you sang that hymn of favor? Did you feel it as we sang it? How wonderful thou art. Oh, we could have been singing any old thing. You see, we can do the right things. And our minds are miles away. We've got to fill our worship with God. We've got to fill our prayers with God. We fill them with the Lord Jesus.
It's easy as evangelicals to come to God and tell him how wicked and sinful and undeserving we are. It's easy. It's not enough. We've got to learn to praise God and to adore God and to worship God in our prayers. We've got to learn to tell God that we love him in our prayers. We've got to learn to be warmer in our prayers. No good coming week after week and saying how unworthy we are. That unworthy in extremity, that evangelical Phariseeism. We've got to learn to adore God and worship God. We've got to fill God with our prayers. And we've got to fill our church with God. It's relatively easy to fill the church with people. All sorts of gimmicks will do that. But we've got to fill our church with God. And all the preaching in the world is not going to do that. You can do that more than I can do that. We fill the church with God by bringing God to the church with us. That's how we fill this place with the glory of God. We make a mistake so often thinking, how will we go to church and perhaps we'll receive something there. Far better, my friends, to bring it with you. Far better to bring it with you. Far better that we spend a bit more time in prayer and seeking God before we came to God's house so that we were bringing the blessing with us. We know nothing of that, unfortunately. We seem to think that all the blessing resides here, and if it doesn't come from the preacher or all the right hymns and the right tunes, well, there's nothing in the service. Ah, that's the fallacy of it all. We should be bringing God to the service with us. In those great times of revival, under Daniel Rowlands at Llangaitho, in the great Methodist Awakening in Wales there, Rowlands was in one of the great seasons of communion, and the crowds were coming over the hill, and they were coming to the church, and you could hear them miles and miles away coming and singing, and his testimony, his words were this. He said, they are coming and they are bringing the blessing with them. They are bringing the glory with them. They weren't just coming to hear Roland preach, mighty preacher, probably the mightiest preacher these islands had ever produced. But they weren't coming merely to hear that. They were bringing the blessing with them, says Roland. They were bringing the glory with them. Why? They were people who'd been in the presence of God, and they were bringing that presence with them into the house of God. That's the way to fill our church with the glory of God. Not to use the Sunday worship as a sort of fill-up, as a sort of spiritual injection. Our lives should be adorned and filled with God every day of the week, wherever we are. And Sunday morning should be a time of getting up and praying to God and meeting with God and then bringing that blessing into the presence of God. And if we do those things, then we will know more of the glory of the Lord shining round about. You see, it puts a responsibility on us. As sisters, every one of us, we get excited about things, don't we? We get excited about people, about events, about happenings. My friend, when was the last time we were excited about God? This is Christianity. It isn't emotionalism. It isn't excitable Pentecostalism. It's New Testament Christianity. It's the only Christianity that's done this nation any good. It's the Christianity of the Wesleys and of the Whitfields and of the Rowlands and the Harrises. It's the Christianity that turned the world upside down through the apostles in the first century. This is Christianity, not some language, pathetic little religion which goes on and on and on without disturbing us too much. This Christianity is dynamic and it's powerful and it's glorious and it does disturb. It shakes us rigid in our own private lives. It shakes the church and it shakes the town. And then you know you've got something of the glory of God. You go back and you read of these things in the time of history, in the history of the church, and you find these people knew it. They knew it. I was listening to a paper on Monday morning on the life of Augustus Toplady. He sang his hymns, Debtor to Mercy, Sovereign Protector, an Anglican minister. And Augustus Toplady knew something of these blessings. And I would suggest you get hold of a little booklet written by Paul Cook on Toplady, this year's Evangelical Library Lecture. I think it's 50p. You'll read that lecture by Paul Cook on this. And Toplady knew something of these things, and he knew of what he used to call his Saturday assurances. His Saturday assurances. When God met with him on Saturdays, and he knew what was going to happen on Sunday. And it always worked out without fail. Now, Toplady was a Calvinist of Calvinists. He wasn't a raging Pentecostal. Toplady was a man rigid in his doctrine. But oh, what experience is that man of God. He knew the glory of God.
And these Saturday assurances, as he called them, were precious to him as he met with God on Saturday before the Lord's Day. He knew what was going to happen, and it always happened. Always happened as he knew what was going to happen. The glory of God, and he knew it. Now that sort of dimension of Christian experience, that's what this is talking about. The glory of the Lord shone round about them. It wasn't ordinary. It wasn't that they were managing some sort of psychological experience. God met with them. God met with them. And surely that's the only thing that's of any value today. It's the only thing that's going to change this godless pagan land of England and bring it back to the glories it once knew as a land of the book and a land of God. It's the only thing that's going to touch this town of Rugby when the glory of the Lord comes down. That's what we need to be looking for. It isn't something that's past. It isn't something that's due to one little group of the church. It's for all God's people. It's the glory, it's the sum total of God's attributes. God as he is. We've seen something, I trust, these last 2 months in these attributes of who God is. Now we've seen it and we've understood it. I trust in our minds we've understood it. Now then, we've got to go on to speak it and to know it until we know God is God. Until we know God is good. Until we know the love and the grace and the providence and all those other things. And until we know ultimately the wondrous glory of God. Here in our worship, in our heart, in our church, in our time. And the glory of the Lord shone round about us. Amen.